Happy Super Bowl Sunday. it's a national holiday nowadays. I don't remember it being like this when I was a kid. It's really, really grown, that's for sure. I was listening to somebody the other day that was saying, I forgot how many billions of dollars are being spent by Americans on the Super Bowl, and actually all across the world now. So it's turned into a big thing, and almost felt like it being at the grocery store that it was like Christmas. You know, you go to the grocery store at Christmas time and there's people everywhere. And yesterday was quite a bit like that. So anyway, note to self, stay away from the grocery stores during holidays like the Super Bowl, right? Yeah. Of course, what are we going to eat if we don't go to the store? Brother Joe, it's good to see you this morning. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're doing well. Yes. And glad to see you again. And this guy was in the hospital earlier this week, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I'm just really happy to see you here today. I am. And everybody else is too. We are praying like crazy, that's for sure. We're praying for you too, Ting Ting, I promise you, and the girls. My sermon this morning is Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, and actually going to give you kind of another chance to have definition of what after God's own heart, David being a man after God's own heart means. As we finish 2 Samuel, and I'll be finishing 2 Samuel finally. We've been preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, and today we'll be in chapter 24. And as we finish this, we will once again, it's starting to sound like a broken record, we will see David in another sin. David in another sin. And so it's like, okay, this David and sin thing's getting old. I was reading in Psychology Today, probably not the best read, but it said, there was a quote in there that said, we do what we don't want to do because everything is connected to our wants. We do what we don't want to do because everything is connected to our wants. That almost sounds kind of oxymoronic, doesn't it? And yet that says a lot about what the Bible was saying several thousands of years ago. So I'm so glad that Psychology Today could catch up with the Bible. Because, for example, you can put in your notes this particular verse here. I was told that I actually get to the verses and stuff too fast and that kind of thing. Usually, I will say, when I say put in your notes, that means I'm going to go there pretty quick. So that's what that means. But anyhow, I will try harder, I promise. This is in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 18. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 through 18, and obviously we'll be coming back to 2 Samuel, but according to what I just said, Romans chapter 7 verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, I am sold under sin." And so this tells us something really important that we need to understand about a human being, about the makeup of a human being. And that is the law is something spiritual. It is actually, it comes from God. And since it comes from God, it's something spiritual. But we are of the flesh. And so there is obviously a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. Obviously, God has his wants and we have our wants. And many times when we're not spiritual, whenever we're not a Christian, whenever we're not walking with God as a Christian, then we are actually not living spiritually. And so therefore, our wants become something that we really don't want. And I'll show you what I mean. In verse 15, Paul goes on and he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." And I don't think any of us understand our actions sometimes. We've all done some things before or thought some things where we thought, where in the world did that come from, right? "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want." So, hello, Psychology Today. Paul said it thousands of years before. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Now, Paul is saying something really important here for every Christian to understand, and that is so many times our flesh actually has its wants, and it takes away from where the spirit in us, us being spiritually alive, has its particular wants. And they're not the same. They're actually battling against each other. And he goes on in verse 16 and he says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." In other words, he's saying whenever he does those things that his spirit doesn't want to do, that his flesh wants to do, it shows him that God's ways are better than his ways. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now he's not making an excuse. Like, I know some people go, I couldn't help it. You know, remember Flip Wilson, he used to say, man, I'm showing my age there. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And it's not just the devil, it's the flesh. Our flesh has its particular wants that are really opposed to what God wants. Now, that also happens with the devil himself. He will actually get us to do some things, and we're going to see that happen today with David. Then in verse 18, it goes on and says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, when David says this, when Paul says this, Paul is saying that in our flesh, we do not have the ability to do what the Spirit wants to do. Our flesh has its own direction that it wants to go. It has its own wants. And so he comes to a conclusion. If you drop down to verse 24, he concludes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's asking this question. He's saying that my flesh is wretched. The Bible says that the flesh or the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so in our flesh, even though a lot of people say, man, we're getting better and better, we really aren't. The flesh is something that actually has its own wants, and they are definitely opposed to what God wants. And Paul's asking the question, what's going to help me to get away from this battle between my flesh and my spirit? There's a battle going on. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to win the battle between the flesh and the spirit. I want to do what God wants me to do. How about you? But in order for us to do that, we, number one, have to be spiritual. And number two, once we are spiritual, then we need to actually walk in God's spirit. And number three, that means that the flesh needs to get out of the way. The wants of the flesh have to take the back seat to the wants of the Spirit of God. And then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so he's saying that as far as wants are concerned, as far as our desires are concerned, when we are spiritual, once we've been born again, and this is how Christians can actually win the battle. This is actually how we not only win the battle, but this is actually how we go on into eternities. We're born again, we're spiritually alive, we've been made alive. And so when we look at this here, he says that because we've been made alive in our spirit, that's what we need to obey. That's the thing that we need to obey. He's actually saying there's wants on each side of the table going on, the flesh and the spirit. And he's saying with his mind, he actually will serve God with his mind. This is something that we have to make a decision on. And we make a decision on the fact that we actually have the ability to make the right decision because we've been born again. This is one reason of many reasons why I would say that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't been born again, and I don't mean this like ha 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 or anything like this. I'm just saying if you really want to have victory, you must be born again. You must. It's the way that we actually win. And so it's true that our spirit has wants that our flesh doesn't want, and vice versa. But what we're going to see today is, listen to this. We look at David, and when I was studying this, as a matter of fact, my mind goes back to almost like a preconceived notion. Like when I was a kid in Sunday school, we'd learn about King David, and it was always, except when we came to Bathsheba, it was always like, man, King David, you know, never made any mistakes or anything like that. The only thing that he did wrong was Bathsheba, but as actually I look at it now and I study the Word of God more and more, I see that, man, he's just like us. And I think that's why that it's shown to us. The Bible is showing us that someone that's so great like King David, that's actually titled a man after God's own heart, actually had the same kind of battles that we did. And so when we look at David, we have to understand there's strength in a relationship with God. What made David great? It wasn't whenever he was in the flesh. What made David great was whenever he was resting in the strength of the Spirit of God in his life and resting in God's ability. Amen? And that's when we actually find victory too. Now also put in your notes today, if you're taking notes, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, And Romans 6:23 tells us something very important. Romans 6:23 tells each and every person that's ever been alive, that or ever will be alive, that's alive now, that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 6, the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death." So what happens because of sin? Sin brings forth death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is telling us that the only reason why we have eternal life, and most of us know this, I think all of us know this, maybe some of us want to ignore it, but we all need to realize that through the salvation of Jesus Christ and His shed blood and the payment of our sins, and us putting our trust in His payment for our sins is the thing that will deliver us from our flesh and make us spiritually alive as He's alive. In other words, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's His, not ours. Which leads me to my first point today. My first point today that I want to share with you is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David decides to do a census. David decides to do a census, and he decides to do a census on his military strength. Now, I think it's important to say that as we look at what's going on with David and the times of David, we need to remember something. And we talk about Caesar, and we talk about Alexander the Great, and we talk about all these great leaders and Napoleon or whatever, you know, these people that are in history and those kind of things. David was one of those guys, except for the fact that the difference between David and those other guys is David's strength came from God. David had victory from coming from God. And so when we look at this here, we have to remember that Israel at this point in time had become a world superpower. And so David's just like any one of us. We might be saying, man, if I had all the money in the world, or if I had all of the power in the world, or if I had all these things, I would give God credit and I would never change and that kind of thing, right? We've all been guilty of saying that, man, if I just suddenly had $50 million, I'd be the same person that I am right now with $50. Maybe. I check my wallet and see if I even have 50. But anyway, the thing that we see here is David, just like any one of us, even though that we are a legend in our own minds, sometimes we get off track. And we're going to see that happen here. And I'm going to start reading and introducing the story in 2 Samuel in chapter 24. And so David decides that he's going to take a census. Now this census that's going to take place is actually more of a military census. It's more of a military census. It's not like, I'm going to count how many people live in my country. What he wanted to know is how many people were actually serving in his troops. He wanted to know how many people he had in case he decided to go and dominate somewhere. He wanted to see how powerful his army was. You know, one of the things that I heard the other day, and I can't remember the number, but I heard that the troops in China are like incredibly large now. And they're talking about how large they are. And they love to put that out there. They love to say, hey, we've got this many troops now. This is how many we got. And the rest of the world goes, oh no, you know, or whatever. And that's the idea behind it. And this is kind of what David was doing. He was wanting to see what he had. Did you hear what I said? He wanted to see what he had. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, the Word of God says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Once again, and this is a common theme in the Old Testament, right? Now listen to this, because I want to show you something here, and this is important that we talk about this a little bit. What I'm getting ready to read is not a contradiction, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a minute. But it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So do you see what I'm reading there? Do you hear what I'm reading? What I'm reading is, it sounds like it's almost like what God's telling him to go do. Like, hey, this is what I want you to do. And if it was God telling him, this is what I want you to go do, why would he be angry about that, right? But let's move on. "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army." So Joab's back in power again. He's been out of power, in power, out of power, in trouble, out of trouble, and all that. But here he is once again. He's still there. And he says, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba.'" And when you see the Bible say from Dan to Beersheba, it's like saying from New York to Los Angeles, from one side of the country to the other. And number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? So Joab saying, fine, I understand that you want to have a lot of troops. I get it. I know that that will make you feel safe, but what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Even Joab doesn't really get it. And so now, I want to show you something. And put this in your notes. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, I want to read to you what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says as compared to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. The reason why I want to do this is because, like, for example, if you are studying the Word of God, and let's say you're reading the book of Matthew, and then you read the book of Luke, you might get some information from Luke that you didn't get from Matthew, or vice versa. Do you know what I mean? And in 1 Chronicles actually is a mirror of the very same thing that we're reading here, the actual same story. But listen to what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Everybody hear that? Man, that sounds like two different things, doesn't it? That sounds like two different things. Well, what I want you to know is that the Word of God is something that's studied in context. It's so many times when we study the Word of God, we'll pick a particular verse and we won't look at any of the other verses. We won't assimilate all of the information. We'll just take the information that says what we want it to say. But when we look at this here, and when we look at the meaning of 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1, when we look at this here, it gives us a clue, and there's a lot of clues that Chronicles gives us also to help us to understand more. It helps us to understand, for one thing, why God was angry. When we read 2 Samuel 24, we actually see God saying, go do it then. If that's what you want to do, then go do it. That's about the best way that I can put it to make it understandable. And so we look at 1 Chronicles 21:1, and we see why God's saying, go ahead and do it. Because Satan had actually showed up to David and said, hey, check it out. Go see how powerful you are. And that's what the devil will do a lot of times. The devil will take what we're doing, and he'll try to lead us astray and get us to go in a different direction, to think about ourselves. And what I want to tell you is God can work his plan. God can work his plan around our own choices. This is one of the things that as I study the Word of God and that kind of thing, one of the things that always comes up for a debate. You get some people that say, God's just going to do whatever he wants, and he's got his particular people that are going to come out ahead, and the others that aren't, and that's just because he's sovereign, and they just write it off that way. And they say, if you disagree with with that or anything like that, then you don't believe that God is sovereign. But what I want to tell you is God does give us a free will. And what you will see here is that David was incited by the devil. And he was appealed to by his pride, just like Eve Satan appealed to her pride, and she did what she did. And what I want to tell you is, just like Eve, whenever she made the mistake, and it was a bad mistake, God overcame it. How did God overcome it? And the people say, well, now you don't believe God's sovereign. I absolutely do believe God's sovereign. God is so sovereign that his plan's going to happen no matter what we decide we're going to do. No matter what we decide we're going to do. And what I will say is, I believe that my God is more powerful than the people that don't believe that, because my God can actually see what we're going to do, and his plan works anyway. In other words, he has the wisdom and the power to work around every stupid thing that I do, right? You know, another example of that is when we look at Pharaoh, and we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We see that the Bible says that God hardened his heart. It's kind of the same thing that we're seeing here. Actually, Pharaoh had every opportunity in the world to just listen. But what happened with Pharaoh? His heart was hardened, and we hear the Word of God say God hardened his heart. But that kind of goes in line with what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans chapter 1 says that we all have the opportunity to trust God, to believe God, but we become vain in our imagination and our foolish hearts become darkened and we start doing things our own way, and it says that God gives us over to our sinful desires. In other words, God allows our hearts to become hardened whenever we say, "Hey God, I don't need you. Hey God, I don't want to do what you say. Hey God, I've got my own plan." And you know what God says? Okay. And you know what happens when we do that? Our hearts become hard. And you know what's happening there? That is actually how God hardens hearts. It's a natural process. Listen, if you resist God, when a person resists God, it is a natural thing that their hearts will become harder and harder and harder. It's actually very frightening because sometimes people's hearts get so hard that they won't listen to God ever again. Now, I want to tell you something. I never want to be in that place. But what I will also tell you is when we're God's children, God doesn't let go of us, and He keeps coming back and saying, "Oh, no." And that's what we see happening with David. Listen, that's what we see happening with David. Even though sometimes his heart becomes hard, he belongs to God, and God says, "No, David, you belong to me. We're going to do it my way." And he actually faces retribution, or shall we say, discipline, as it was discussed earlier here. And so, who but God could have the power to work around a bunch of silly human beings that are always resisting him and always working around him? Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says something that gives us a clue how this works. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God," and that's key, "for those that love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." In other words, it may look like things are really not going in a good direction, but God has the ability to take the people that love Him and bring it all around and make it somehow work for the good. Now, we all have our own ideas what that looks like. A lot of times we think that happens in this lifetime. But I just want to remind everybody as we go through this sermon today that God is eternal. God is not on my time clock. I mean, I might say something like, "Man, I was cheated. I only got 50 years and then I died," or something like that, or maybe 30. And then other people maybe get 100 and they say, "Wow, they had a good long life. I guess God blessed them more." You know what matters more than anything? Is that the day that I close my eyes and take my last breath in this body, and the most important thing is the next thing that happens, my eyes open and I'm in the presence of God forever. And guess what? That's where God lives. God comes into our fleshly world, but His world is a spiritual world. And that's the world where that supersedes everything, supersedes every man's plan, and supersedes all of our thoughts on how things should be. God has that supernatural ability to do that because that's the time clock that He's working on. So when we look at this here, he did this census, and as He does the census, He did it why? He did it to support His own plans. David did the census to support His own plans. It was his pride that he was doing. Now, what did God want? What did God want? Well, God wanted David to trust Him. God, we've seen this happen in the Old Testament, I don't know how many times. I mean, we've seen it like, man, we're outnumbered like, 10 to 1. And God says, "Don't worry about it, I got this." And this is the message that God would have to David also. He says, "Who cares how many troops you have? You serve me, you trust me, I'll take care of it." But you see the difference? David was more interested in what he could do with what he had. And what I want to tell you is this. When we look at this, when we look at what's going on here, this kind of reminds us of what God wants out of us as well. For example, we worry. And I should say, we should be concerned about our bank account, making sure that we have money in it and that kind of thing. But sometimes we worry maybe too much about what's in our bank account. You know what I mean? Or maybe sometimes we worry a little too much about what's in our 401k or what's not in it, in my case. Sometimes we worry a little too much about what position I hold. You know, who am I in society, or who am I in my paradigm? You know, who am I? Who am I as far as a leader? We're worried a lot about those kind of things. And when we worry too much about those things, we are just like David in this him doing this census here. And that's what God didn't want. God didn't want David to be depending on his own self. He wanted David to be depending on him. And listen, brothers and sisters, the message to us is that God wants us to depend a little bit more on him and a little less on ourselves as well. And that's certainly what we see here. Now, one of the things that I won't do because for the sake of time, but you can put in your notes if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 10. And I'll just very quickly, rather than going and reading it, I'll very quickly just kind of tell you what happens here. Paul talks about the fact that actually he says it in a really humble way, but he talks about the fact that he actually had a vision. He says it was a vision. He doesn't know if he was really there or not, but he was actually, he said, taken into the third heaven. In other words, not just the sky, but not just the space, but he actually caught a vision of heaven. And he said that he saw some things that were so glorious that he's not even allowed to share with us. Now, I know that we read about some people that they died and they saw Jesus and they saw all this kind of stuff. But for some reason, Paul says, I'm not allowed to share with you these things. But one of the things that Paul says is that would, for most people, make them become like, man, check it out, I'm so spiritual and I'm so great that I've even been to heaven and seen it, and here I am now, and I know what it's all about. But Paul says that God allowed a thorn in his flesh to come in there, and he asked three times, God, please take this away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient. What was God telling Paul? What is Paul telling us? What's the message there? The message in that case is just to trust in God. You know, sometimes things don't go quite the way that we want them to go. But the main thing is they go the way that God says that they're going to go. Now, as you're sitting here right now, and you hear that, you go, I kind of don't like that because I like to be in charge of everything. I hear you. And guess what? David hears you too, so to speak. And that was kind of the problem there, is David kind of liked to be in charge of everything himself. But this leads to my second point here, and this will be my second and final point today. David realizes that his flesh was ruling his decisions. David realized at this point in time that his flesh was ruling his decisions. We have to pay close attention to our decisions, because so many times as a Christian, we'll make a decision, and in that decision, we'll think, man, I'm making great decisions, but we've never even stopped to see what God really wanted. It was really more about what we want. And this is what was happening with David here. And he actually understood this. He got to the point where he's like, yikes, I think I get... There was something inside of David that said, I think I overstepped my boundaries. How does that happen? Well, I got to tell you, if you're a Christian out here, you know that what this feels like. You know at times where you've done something, you went, whoops, that went against what God wanted to do. Now I better get right with God, right? Not a bad idea. So let's look at this. Drop down to 2 Samuel 24 and verses 9 and 10. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people. In other words, Joab comes back with the numbers. The census is done. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Remember, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so we see in the northern kingdom that the count was 800 grand, and it was 500 in the southern kingdom. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So we see that now that this is done, something about this happening, David came to his senses. And what I want to tell you is this. Whenever we look at this, we have to understand that sometimes we all make these kind of mistakes. Now, I want to say one more thing before I get to my next point here, and that is this. That when we look at 1 Chronicles 21... Once again, you will see something different. When you go to 1 Chronicles 21, in chapter 21, it gives different numbers than 800 and 500,000. The numbers are actually a little larger. Once again, and I'm only saying this for the serious person that likes to study the Word of God and are like going, oh, man, I see some contradiction here. Here's another thing that people would say is a contradiction. But what I want to tell you, it's not a contradiction. In the First Chronicles account, it is also described as the numbers being higher of people that actually not are just the ones that are already in the troops, but also the ones that could take up the sword and support the troops as well. In other words, the best way that I can put it is right now we have the number that we have in the United States military, but we also know that if we were to have a draft or something, that number could become a different number. Does that make sense? And in 1 Chronicles 21, that's what you will see there. Those are two things that I had to, just because I'm me, share with you that these are not contradictions, because I'm always studying the Bible from an apologetical standpoint. In other words, I want to, if I'm standing at their door and they go, well, yeah, but what about? And I'll be like, well, that's this. And I think it's a good way to actually study the Bible, don't you? But I want to say at this point here is when the devil tempts you and you cave, there is a moment of realization that takes place there. And that moment of realization is like, uh-oh, I've blown it. And we've all been there before, haven't we? And so this is where David's at. This is where David's at, which brings us to verse 13. So here comes the man of God, the prophet. And here he comes, Gad this time. Not Nathan this time, but actually Gad. Gad came to David and he told him, and he said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Listen, David's going to get three choices for his sin. He's going to get three choices for his sin before God. The first one is, shall 3 years of famine come to you and your land? Oh boy, yeah, I'll pick that one, right? Nothing like a good famine for 3 years, right? Well, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Oh boy, that would be fun too. Maybe I would pick that one. And especially when we think about David, how many times has he been running from his foes, right? So we know how much he loves that one. Or here's the third one. Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me, or God who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of man. In other words, David says, whatever God decides to do in this case, that's what I will do. That's what I pick. David didn't go, which one kind of would work out for me? You see, David understanding that, man, I'm just going to trust God. That's what I'm going to do. Even in some of the judgment that he's actually facing. So the Lord, here's what happened. What happened? Here it is. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So 70,000 people died in those 3 days as a result of this. Because of what? Because of the leader's sin. Because of the sin that David did. And this is one of those times where we look at it and we go, man, come on, God, what's going on here? And we see that actually David actually asked the same thing. He's like, Lord, why couldn't it just be me? Why couldn't it just be me that died? Or something like that. But I want to remind you, when we think about God and Him being over everything, is God's not on our clock, and there will come a time, and I can't tell you when it is for you, and I can't tell you when it is for me, but there will come a time. This was on God's timetable. God knew what was going to happen, and God was working around all these things, and God doing what He's doing. The most important thing is whenever that time comes, that we're ready to go on into eternity and be with Jesus. Because that's what matters to God in the first place. That's why He created this world in the first place, is where we could be with Him forever. And then this thing called sin gets in the way. But God went around it, and He gave us Jesus. And Jesus said He wasn't willing that any should perish, but everybody should be saved. And when we think of it that way, what does it matter when we die? You know, you say, well, that's easy for you to say. But really the most important thing is that we will live forever. Amen? But also, when we see David's reaction there, we see that David was really sad about it. And you know what it does? It shows a responsibility. It shows the responsibility of a good shepherd. Listen, as a Sunday school teacher or anybody that's leading a group of people for the Lord. It's so important that person is listening to what God is saying. Man, this scares me to death as a pastor. It should scare a president to death to be a president. Not sure that it does, but it should. You know? We have so much responsibility. Our lives don't just affect ourselves whenever we actually walk in leadership with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that David is hurting greatly as this is concerned. Now, the next thing that I want to do is I want to go ahead and read to you verses 17 through 25. I was actually trying to decide if I really have time to do this, and I think that I do. Everybody's like going, of course you do. The game's not till 5:30, come on. And so we look at verses 17 through 25 here. We see that I need to get in 2 Samuel. I'm in 1 Samuel. That will not make any sense if I do that. 17. And David spake unto the Lord, and when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David is actually at this point in time, he's looking up at a mountain. He's looking up in this mountain, and as he's looking up in this mountain, he sees this angel here, this angel that was bringing on all of this. Actually, David was taking a look at supernatural activity, actually. And Gad came to David that day and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And so he says, go to Araunah's place and get that threshing floor and make an altar there. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up to the Lord, commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face before the ground. In other words, Araunah actually is very reverent towards the king and what God's doing with the king. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy his threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. So David's trying to do what God's telling him to do and build this altar and actually stand in the gap for the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for the burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments for oxen for wood. Now let me ask you a question as you hear this. If you have some land and somebody shows up and says, hey, I need some of your land and all that, would you go, yeah, go ahead and have it and go ahead and take my livestock also. You can have it. Would you say that? This here is actually showing the heart of this man is incredible, actually. Araunah is basically saying, hey man, if this is what God wants, David, I'm on page with you. Let's do this. This is a man of God here that we're looking at. He wants to see what God's doing and be a part of it. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said to the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said to Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, as we look at this here, and we look at this and we see what's going on here, I want you to look back at verse 24 for just a second. Look at verse 24 again. I want you to see something that David said. He said, I will not offer anything unto the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. You know what? There is a story in the Bible, and it's actually in Luke chapter 21 and verses 1 through 4. You can put that in your notes if you want to and look at it later. But Jesus is actually standing there with his followers, and he's looking at people giving, and he sees some people coming up and they're giving, and some of the rich people come up into the temple and they start giving, and they go, I'm giving. And let's just make it modern, shall we? It'd be like me walking into the church here and going, hey, check it out. I'm getting ready to drop $10,000 in one of those black boxes back there. You know, but my net worth is $50 million. Big deal. Big deal, right? And then you see this poor widow that comes up, and she basically takes everything that she has, which is not very much, and she puts it in the box. Is that Jesus going, man, I love it when people that are poor give everything that they had and they don't have anything left? Is that what Jesus is saying? That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something about the heart of each and every person as they give to God. And what I want to ask you today is, when you give to God, is it just something like a sidebar, like I'll give God a little of this, I'll give God a little bit of time, I'll give God a little bit of money, I'll give God a little bit of this. It's what's in my budget for God. God's in my budget. Or would you be like the widow that gives God everything? And that's what Jesus is saying. It's the heart. And I want you to see that David's heart was like, man, I love God so much, I'm not just going to let somebody just give me something. It wasn't that was David's like, oh, no, I'm a fair businessman, and I'm going to pay you. No, David's response was, when I make an offering to God, it must cost me something, because God means that much to me. And I'll ask you, and I'll ask myself, do we love God enough to actually give Him our lives, give Him everything? Or do we give God just what we decide we can afford? And that is not David's heart. That's not what we see. David makes a lot of bad decisions when he's not walking with God, but when he's walking with God, he makes a lot of very good decisions. Sound familiar? All right. So let's wrap this thing up. As we finish 2 Samuel chapter 24, do you look at David's life from what you've heard in 1 and 2 Samuel and said, man, David's life really seems like it ends in failure. Seems like David's life is ending in failure. I hope that my life doesn't end up being in failure. I hope that I don't get to the end of my life and it's just like, man, it's one stupid decision after another stupid decision, and I'm in the doghouse for the rest of my life. I don't want to be in God's doghouse for the rest of my life. Do you? I don't want to finish my life just making bad decisions. I want to finish my life being on fire for God and seeing God do some incredible things. And I think there's a lot of us that would all agree with that. I'm going to finish 2 Samuel 24 by reading to you 1 Chronicles 21, 26 through 29. Why? Once again, same message, a little bit more information, or different information, I should say. In verse 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him from fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. In other words, David gets it right with God. He gets it right with God and he makes the offering. He starts the offering from the place that he bought from Araunah. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. What angel? Remember, I said there was an angel standing on the mountain where David was looking up, where this offering place was. This place where David was looking at, there was an angel there. And that angel was like, man, this pestilence and all the things is going down with Israel, and this angel was wreaking havoc. And when David made this offering, God said to the angel, put the sword away. It's over. David and I are on the same page. David came to my way of thinking, God says. And so the angel put the sword back. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Ornan, who's he? That's Araunah. It's a different name for him, different accounts. Same person. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses had made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. So when we see in 1 Chronicles, it's talking about where the temple was or wherever they were actually doing the offerings and stuff, and it was in Gibeon at that time. And guess what? It's getting ready to change. I want to finish with this. This is really important, and this is so very cool, by the way. Just hang in there with me just another second or two, because I'm getting ready to share with you something very cool that David was a part of. And I think that he knows what was going down as far as this is concerned. Because it's not an accident in 1 Chronicles that it says that at that time that the altar was elsewhere. But now it's coming down at this place here. And it's also important, number one, that you see that David obtained God's mercy by getting on page with God. And the angel put his sword away in that place, and therefore that place could actually substantiate an offering. An offering for what? An offering and covering for sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. In other words, Romans is telling us that David never believed that righteousness comes from works, but righteousness comes from God's mercy. Salvation is through God's mercy and God's grace. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. And that's what Romans chapter 4 is saying there. And it goes on and says, and blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans chapter 4 is talking about how David saw things and what made David righteous. And what made David righteous was that his sin wasn't counted against him. God forgave him. And David understood. And why did God forgive him? Because he put his trust in the Lord. And there was a picture of an offering. And it wasn't that offering that saved David. But David saw something happening there. But listen to what I'm getting ready to share with you here. This is so very cool. Where was it that Abraham offered up Isaac? What mountain was it? And God says, no, Abraham, I don't want Isaac. I will provide a sacrifice. And to David, he's saying, no, you are forgiven, David. There will be a sacrifice that can be given. Where was that? And when Solomon built the temple, where did this temple get built at? Where the sacrifices that showed the picture of the coming Christ being the payment for our sins, where did it take place? Where is Golgotha, where Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins? Where? Right here. Right on that mountain where David saw that angel. God was showing David what it meant to actually be a Christian. That there would be a sacrifice that was coming that would pay for our sins. And that place, actually, our Savior went to that very place and paid for the sins of everybody throughout all time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. You can't make this up. You can't make this up. If you're sitting here right now and you're saying, I'm not sure I believe in God. How do these things just happen like this? How does it just happen that Jesus was crucified in that very place that would be the payment for our sin? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. God's got his own plan versus our own plan. And here's his plan. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 through 28 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what these sacrifices were a picture of. They're a picture of that there had to be a life given to cover our sins. But a bull or a goat or anything like that would never pay for our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, a righteous God who paid the price for our sins, for yours and mine, where we could have eternal life. It didn't matter that we lived 60 years or 80 years. It mattered that we lived forever with him. Thus it was necessary for the copies, just like what took place on that altar that we see. It was a copy, it was a picture of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why were they better? Because Jesus Christ was righteous. He's God. Those other things were just animals. It was showing a picture of innocence given for people that weren't innocent, that were sinful. And then verse 24 says, for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, not in a temple like what we see or an altar like we see here on the earth, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In other words, none of that stuff was actually the thing paying for our sins. What was paying for our sins is when Jesus overcame death, he came into heaven and said, I paid the price for sin. Before God, the Father himself. Did David end his life in failure? No, David ended his life understanding that God was going to provide a sacrifice for him. He belonged to God. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Now listen to this. Verse 26. This is important. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. Here is a timeless Savior, Jesus Christ, that appeared one time. And this man, being outside of time, paid for the sins of people from the beginning of time, of our time, to the end of our time. One time. He was the sacrifice. He paid for our sins. And only God could do that. Only a God that's outside of time could pay for all of time. And just as is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. It's coming for everybody. Whether you think it's fair, because it happened earlier or later, because it happened because of a king or whatever, doesn't matter, because when we get into heaven, I don't think we're going to be worried about it. And then verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Jesus came the first time to be that sacrifice to pay for the sins of me and you and all of us and all people. But he's coming again, and when he comes again, it's not going to be to pay it anymore. It's already been paid. Do you hear me? If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never repented of your sins and said, I've been doing things my own way. I've been doing things on my own plan. But I want to do it your way, God. And I know your way is Jesus and putting my trust in him. And I know that he died on the cross to pay for my sins. And that's where my eternal life is going to come from. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ and said, I understand that and I repent of my sins and I put my trust in you, thank you for saving me and trusting him, then you need to do so today, because the Word of God says that's how it's done. That's God's plan. And what David learned is it's better to do it on God's plan instead of his own plan. Because why? Because God's plan is going to happen whether we want it to or not. It's not going to change anything. You say, well, I'm going to resist. Resist all you want. But God's plan will happen. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. David needed a Savior, just like everybody needs a Savior. That's what we see here. You know, David, as a follower of Christ, understood mercy and God's grace. You know what gives us a heart of Christ? What makes David a man after God's own heart? David realized, it's not my way, but God's way. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. Are you a person after God's heart? Is it going to be God's way and not your way? Or are you a person that is actually on the wrong side of things? And what I want to say today is Jesus has made it to where you don't have to be on the wrong side of things. He's paid the price. He did it once, and he did it for all of time. It's done.